Mark chapter 12 this morning. You know that thus far throughout 2015, we have spent a great deal of time on the gospel. And that is because we have dedicated this year our theme of growing in the gospel. And we've dedicated ourselves to that theme this year, that we might grow. And we've considered a lot about the gospel, and I hope now that we have a good grasp on what the gospel is, as we have been reviewing that and emphasizing these four motifs that the gospel story is told in throughout the scripture: God, sin, Christ, and faith. Remember, as we think about the gospel and we get a good grasp on what it is, that we also desire as a church that we not only understand what the gospel is, but that we really do grow in the gospel. And in order for me to do that, I have to constantly remind myself that the gospel is not the training wheels of the Christian life. It's not that when I heard the gospel when I was a child or at some point in my life, I heard the gospel, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and that part of my Christian life is way in the past. That though the gospel message, that's the training wheels of my Christian life, but I took my training wheels off a long time ago. I haven't thought about the gospel in my life. The gospel is for unbelievers. But once an unbeliever hears the gospel and receives it and becomes a believer, then he ought to be just sharing that gospel with other unbelievers. But there's no real need to remind himself of the gospel. He's already heard it. I think that often we think that way, and I'm wanting this year to challenge our thinking about that. That the gospel is not merely for our justification, but it's also for our sanctification. The gospel is not a message only for unbelievers, but it's for you and me as believers as well. That is our heart throughout this. And as the year progresses, we're going to spend a lot of weeks talking about the gospel and trying to define for us very clearly, again, to give us a firm grasp, this is what the gospel is. And I hope you can, I hope we've grasped that as a church family. And now we're going on to how do we really fruitfully grow in the gospel. And to do that, we're going to be taking the first Sunday of each month. And we're going to focus on, we're going to come back to this theme. I'm going to be moving on to some other things in the morning and in the evenings. But the first Sunday of every month, I want us to keep coming right back here with, okay, how do I grow in the gospel? Truly, the gospel informs every aspect of our lives. And we won't be able to look at all of those aspects, but I have highlighted a few of them that I want us to take a look at over the course of this year, beginning this morning with this question: how does the gospel impact our love for God? How is it that the gospel informs the way that I love God? The devotion that you and I have for God, how does the gospel impact that? That's what I want us to consider this morning from several different passages in the Bible, but beginning here where you are in Mark chapter 12. And let's pray and ask God to help us as we look into His Word today. Dear Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your Spirit. You put your blessed Spirit inside of us the moment that we believe the gospel. And we are depending upon Him today to open up the truth of your Word to us. We pray that you might illuminate our own minds and hearts as we consider various passages of your Word. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that our hearts would be stirred, and they would be challenged, we would be encouraged by the truth of your word today as we think about your love for us and our love for you. So help us as we look into your word today, we ask. Teach us through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28 is where I want us to look today. Here, this group of people, these scribes, these Pharisees that continually plagued the ministry of Christ all along the way as he came to the earth to die on the cross for sinners. He's ministering all about in the Galilee and various regions. And as he's doing that, he's got this group of people that are continually, they're following him and they're taking him to task often about what he does and what he says. And here is another this is another example of that that you see in Mark 12 and verse 28. And here's what he says. The scripture says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment.'" Now, I want you to notice in this passage here the Lord Jesus is repeating a mandate that you and I have to love God. And when someone comes to Jesus in his earthly ministry and says to him, "Tell us what is the greatest of all of the commandments that we know of," and this is a scribe, he would have known them well, "of all of these 600 plus commandments, which one is the greatest commandment?" Now he's hoping to challenge Jesus on this. And you'll notice when Jesus answers that question of this scribe, he begins quoting the Shema. What you see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning around verse 4 on. "The Lord God, the Lord is one." It begins that way. And so when Jesus is answering this scribe's question, what is the greatest commandment? He begins right there, establishing who God is. And then he says, "Now, that God you are to love, and you're to love him this way. You're to love him with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. That's the way you are supposed to love him." Now, we could go on each of these. We could talk about loving God with your heart and loving God with your soul and loving God with your mind and loving God with your strength. We could nuance the verse here in these different ways, but really the important aspect that you and I need to walk away from here today with Jesus' teaching here to these folks is this: you need to love God with all of your being. That really is what he's saying. You need to love God with everything about you. It's a pretty strong command. And let's think about that for just a moment. Loving God with your whole being means every aspect of your life is impacted. Every relationship that you have is impacted by this command. Jesus said to that asking scribe, God is one, and you love him with everything about you. Now, the everything about us impacts our relationships. Every relationship I have is impacted by this. Every human relationship must be entered into, and it must be nurtured underneath this supreme command to love God with your whole being. Whatever that relationship is, we recognize this morning some little ones and the very special relationship of a parent and a child. And God would say to both the parent and to the child that as you enter into this relationship, you enter into this relationship underneath the supreme command that I have given to you to love me with your whole being. Every relationship, whether it's a parent-child, whether it's a husband-wife, whether it's a brother-sister, whether it's a relationship with friends, with co-workers, with neighbors, every human relationship that you and I have is impacted by this command that Jesus said to that scribe is the greatest command. Not only every relationship, but every action. Every action is impacted by this as well. I am to love God with my whole being. Everything I do, everything I say is subservient to this great command to love God with everything that there is about me. Now, here's what that means. That means there is no compartmentalization of my life. It means that I cannot enter into life and operate my life this way. This is my Sunday life, and this is my everyday life. This is what I do when I'm talking to spiritually minded people, and this is what I do when I'm talking to people who are not spiritually minded. I have a life, and I live this life in different ways. This is the life for this. This is the life for this. This is the life for this. This is life. This is the God says, no, no, no. You love me. Here's the supreme command. You love me with your whole being, with everything that there is about you. That means every action, every attitude, every word that comes out of your mouth, everything that these hands do, everything that these eyes see, everything about you is subservient and springs out of this great command. Everything. Now that is the mandate that you and I have from God. And we are very quickly aware that we do not measure up. We are very quickly aware of how often we fail God. The challenge of consistency with this kind of love. You and I, we have days in our lives that are really strong days for us, we might call them. We might call them good days spiritually. We just really feel like we're close to God. What God's concerns are about us, we are tender to. And then we have days when we don't feel so tender. And we're struggling in those days and trying to consistently love God the way we ought to love God becomes a very challenging thing for us as human beings. And not only the challenge of consistency, we've got the challenge of all these other loves out there that are continually competing with this love for God. And these human relationships that are supposed to be born out of this love for God and subservient to them actually take on a whole life of their own. And they can become idols in my life, these human relationships. Everything about my life has to be subservient to this. There can be no competing loves. And yet you and I, we understand in our fallen human state, we understand that sense that goes on in this. Some that have a love for sports or of any kind, or you have a love for entertaining or entertainment, and you have a love for technology and the way you spend your time and effort and energy in those things is evidence of that love. And when you consider your time and energy and effort in that particular love alongside of the love that you have for God, and you recognize how competing those loves are. And yet God says to the question, tell us what the greatest commandment is. He said, here it is. God is one. Now, you love that God with every ounce of your being, everything about you. You say, how can we possibly do that? How is it? I understand the command now. I'm supposed to love God with every ounce of my being, everything about me. How do I do that? In my heart, I'm hearing what you're saying, Pastor. I would like to do that. But what I know, when the rubber meets the road in my life, it just doesn't happen that way. As much as I would like for it to. How do I do that? God does not intend for you and me to work ourselves up in some way so that we can try to do this. That's not God's plan. Let's consider then, not just the mandate, but I want to think for a few moments about our motivation. What motivates you and me to love God with all of our being? There are various possibilities, I think, that we can consider as motivating factors. Duty would be one of them. We love God because it's our duty to love God. He's commanded us to love Him, and therefore we are obligated to love Him. That's our duty. Now, a husband could love a wife that way. He could say, I pledged my love to her at a marriage altar, and now 25 years later, his love is motivated purely because he has made a commitment and therefore he has an obligation. And so it is his duty to love her, and he's going to love her because, and primarily because, he made a commitment to her. Now, how many wives here want to be loved that way? How many wives here want to be loved by your husbands purely on the basis of, well, he made it a commitment to you, and so really, if he's going to honor his commitment, he doesn't have a choice. It's his duty. He's obligated to. No, you don't want to be loved that way. Not on that basis. That is one option. Self-pleasing is another option. We love God because of what we get out of it at the end of the day. And that's the motivating factor in our lives. Life just seems to go better when I love God. I don't feel so guilty in my life. There just seems to be less hassle in my life when I love God. And then one day, the capstone is I get to go to heaven. There are so many self-pleasing ends that we could look at. And husbands could do the same thing. Husbands could love their wives because of what they get out of that relationship. The companionship that they enjoy out of that relationship. But no wife in here wants to be loved by a husband when the husband is purely looking at this relationship with self-pleasing aims. No lady wants to be loved with that kind of motivation. Those are different options. The scripture presents another option. And I want you to see that in one of the verses that we read this morning, Pastor Threlfall read. So go to 1 John, if you would, for a moment. In the little epistle of 1 John toward the end of our Bibles, and I want us to note that our love for God is properly motivated, not out of duty and not out of self-pleasing aims, but it's properly motivated by an awareness of His love for us, a constant awareness of His love for us. The Apostle John said it this way in 1 John 4 and verse 19, "We love Him because He first loved us." For me to be continually aware of what the love of God means and what it has meant in my life is a proper motivating factor for us. That I continually keep coming back to the gospel. That I continually keep coming back to that Jesus loves me. And He demonstrated it in a significant way. John writes, "We love Him because He first loved us." Paul would say it this way, "For the love of Christ constraineth me." It's the love of Christ that compels me, Paul writes there. It's the love of Christ that is the motivating factor in our love and service for Him. And you know about that love. That's what we've spent a lot of time talking about in the gospel story. That God the Creator dealt with the sin problem of the world by sending His own Son to go to a cross to pay for those sins which that creation could never pay for in themselves. What love! Paul would write in Romans 5 verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yea, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth. God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know the argument that Paul's making here. Scarcely for a righteous man would some die. Don't put a lot of distinction between righteous and good. Here's the argument that Paul's making here. Rarely do you see that for a good man, somebody is willing to die for him. There may be a man not so good, and rarely would you see somebody willing to die for a man who's not so good. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were not good and not so good, while we were his enemies, when we were enemies, Christ died for us. Now that's a significant kind of love that Paul is arguing about there. John would write it in John 15 and verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Ephesians, Paul would say it this way in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, after he's talking about what wicked state mankind is. And then he would say this in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." That's the way the Apostle Paul would describe this love of God. "Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together." He's made us alive when we were dead, because he's rich in mercy. And his great love, or so simply, "For God so loved the world." I mean, when you and I think on the love of God, it is a staggering thing. And proper love for God is motivated not out of a sense of duty and not out of selfish aims, but rather of a continual understanding of the love of God revealed in the gospel. And once again, as I'm wanting to challenge our thinking this year, the gospel is not something that's the training wheels of my life, that once I embraced it, I put it on the shelf, and that's for other people now. It's not for me. No. I need a constant reminder of the gospel in my life. I need that continually to motivate properly my own love for God, that I love him because he first loved me. And the way he demonstrated that love is such dramatic, remarkable ways that it calls forth, as Paul would say, it compels me to love him. It's the gospel message that does that. And me continually reminding myself of what Christ did is essential for loving God the way that we should. So God's mandated that you and I love him completely with every part of us. We're properly motivated to do that as we recognize his love for us. But I want to close this morning with a consideration of two manifestations of that we have recorded for us in the Bible. There are others that we could turn to, but I want us to think for just a moment of two examples that we see in the Scripture. They're in the gospel accounts, and one of them is in Mark chapter 14. So let's look there for just a moment. Mark 14, I want you to note the extravagant love that's given here to Jesus from Mary. Mark 14, verse 1, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him, Jesus, by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against this demonstration of love. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do good, do them good. But me, ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Now here is a demonstration of extravagant love that's being poured out in response to what Jesus has done in her life. And here the Lord Jesus has come in to this home, and this lady hears that he's in this home, and she just goes right in. And her love for her Savior is motivating her. And she goes in and makes this extravagant display, not out of duty, not out of some self-pleasing aim, but purely on the focus of what a dramatic change has taken place in her life since the Savior came into it. And she is doing what some take issue with. What a waste. They've not experienced that love. But to this one who has, it just springs from her. Her heart and her service, it just springs from her when she reflects on what the Lord Jesus has done for her. And then I want you to go over one book to the Gospel of Luke. And let's look at one other example of that. In Luke chapter 7, Luke is the only gospel writer who gives us this particular account. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went in into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now think of this setting. Here's the Lord Jesus. He's gone into the home of a Pharisee. And here this lady that the scripture describes as a sinner comes in. And again, an extravagant display of love. As she begins to pour this ointment and to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair. Just an extravagant demonstration of love. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him, verse 30, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Now listen to the way that the scripture is unfolding this picture here. Jesus is in eating with the Pharisee. This woman comes in, extravagant demonstration of love. And this Pharisee, who has brought Jesus in not for good means, not for good aims, not for good purposes, he says, okay, he cannot be who he says he is, because if he was who he says he is, if he were truly, in his words here, a prophet, then he would know just who this lady is that's showing this demonstration of love to him. He would know that. This lady is not just any lady. This lady is a sinner. And then the Lord Jesus, without this man answering a word, he's just thinking this. Verse 40, and Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. He said, Master, say on. And the Lord Jesus begins to give him an illustration. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou dost not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, and here's my illustration. Now get the point right here. Let me just tell you the point, is what he's saying. Her sins, which were many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. You see the point that he's making here. Here's the Pharisee that's had Jesus come in, and here's this woman, this great sinner that comes in. And this Pharisee takes issue with the fact that Jesus is allowing this to happen from this great sinner. And he accuses Jesus, his own character, and says he can't be who he is. Because if he's who he says he is, he would know, you don't do this, you don't allow this with this kind of person. And so Jesus tells him a story. He says, let's just say that there's a creditor, and these debtors owe him. One owes him 50 pence, and one owes him 5 or 10 times that amount. And he decides to forgive both of them. Who's going to love him the most? And Simon says, well, I suppose it's going to be the one that he forgave the most. And the Lord Jesus says, you got my point. this woman, here's a living color illustration for you. This woman came in and she did this and this and this and this, none of which you did. She loves much because she's been forgiven much. And the love that was springing up from her was born out, not out of duty, not out of selfish aims, but recognizing the love of Christ and the impact that that has on her life. And that's the point I'm wanting us to make with us today. That it's the gospel that informs my love, that motivates my love. God is not intending that I just somehow continually just ramp myself up. No, God put His Holy Spirit inside of me the moment I became a believer. And His Holy Spirit is continually witnessing to the truth in my life. He gives me the divine enablement to love Him the way He commands me to love Him. Not out of duty and not out of selfishness, but out of continually recognizing that God loved me and sent me a Savior when I was helpless and hopeless. God sent me a Savior, and His name is Jesus. And His love for me demonstrated so dramatically, Paul said, compels me to serve Him, to love Him. And that'll be the driving matter in our lives. The driving motivation for you and me needs to be that. In our own love for God, in our daily service for God. My favorite missionary, Hudson Taylor, was interviewing some young people who had volunteered for the Lord's service. He asked several practical questions to find out how well qualified they were for the life that they were anticipating. And why do you wish to go as a foreign missionary? I want to reach others across the sea because Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, one replied. Another said, I want to go because millions are dying without ever having heard of Jesus, the only one who can save them. Others had similar answers. And Hudson Taylor looked at them thoughtfully for a moment and then he said this, all your motives are good, but I fear they will fail you in times of severe testing and tribulation, especially if you're confronted with the possibility of having to face death for your testimony. The only motive that will enable you to remain true is stated in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. Christ's love constraining you will keep you faithful in every situation. It's me remembering the love of Christ for me. That's what you and I need to be motivated to love God the way God intends for us to. So let's ask ourselves this morning, what is our love for God like today? Are you struggling today in that aspect of your own life? Are all these other competing loves taken hold in your life? Or is your love motivated by what Jesus has done for you? And we're continually reminding ourselves of that. You may be here today and you've never ever heard about Jesus' love for you. That is the gospel message, that very simply, you came into the world a sinner And because you're a sinner, you are forever going to be separated from God. But God loves sinners, and he sent Jesus Christ to the cross to pay for your sin so that you could have a relationship with God, your Creator. A relationship you can't have any other way. You won't be able to get it by your good works. The Scripture tells us that. You're only going to be getting this as a free gift from God by your faith when you tell the Lord, I believe that I'm a sinner and you died for my sins, and I'm depending upon what you did for me on the cross to take care of my sins. That's the gospel. That's the first step in our Christian life, of accepting that message and then being able to grow through it. Most of us in this room, you remember a time when you did that. But are we loving God, motivated by this love that he has for us? Let's bow for prayer.